Once again, I want to invite you to take your Bibles. We are in our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are still in verse 2 this morning. I know in Sunday school you looked at read verses 1 and 2, but primarily dealing with verse 2 for the next several weeks. And once again, it's a reminder that Peter is writing to a group of believers who are in Asia Minor, which we know today as being modern-day Turkey. So if you think in that terms of the world area, that's where Peter is writing. And it is a writing that he wants to do to encourage the body of believers who are there. They have been experiencing some persecution. It began in Rome with the burning of Rome by Nero. He blamed the Christians, and then it began to spread on through the rest of the Roman Empire. Peter is wanting to encourage them that they are special people in thinking about God choosing them before the foundation of the world, knowing that they would come to Christ, knowing that there would be this persecution. Peter wants to remind them how very special they are in God's sight and that this is just a temporary residence. This is just a place that they are passing through. It's not their final home. Their destination is heaven, and they should look forward to that. And he uses the first part of this passage, this letter to these believers, to remind them about how it is that they came to be saved in the first place. That it was by being chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. That is how we come to know Christ as our Savior. Each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, has a unique role in the salvation of an individual. As I was studying this last week, one of the commentators, John Phillips, in this particular passage, makes it really simple for me to understand anyways that God the Father thought it, the Holy Spirit wrought it, and Jesus bought it. God thought it up. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes it applied to our lives because Jesus shed His blood on the cross for us. Each of the individuals, the beings of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are involved. The Spirit opens our eyes to our lost condition and to see God's love and the sacrifice of His Son. The Father in His love pardons the sinner, but because of His holiness, He must punish the sinner. So the Holy Spirit applies it. He opens our eyes, and the Son paid the debt of our sin by His own sacrifice on the cross, dying the death that we deserve to give us a life that we don't. They could not act separate from one another, securing for you and me the salvation offered by grace through faith. So last week we dealt with the work of God through election and Again, if you had some questions about that, certainly see me. I'd be glad to talk with you more about it. We are going to deal with that a little bit more later on because he talks about it some more. It's just not that simple of an issue. So I will answer your questions if you have them. Today's topic, though, is just as important because we want to take a look at the second part of that verse. So if you're in your Bibles, let's read again. Starting at verse 1, we'll read through verse 2. And we'll come back to the section we're going to be dealing with. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, today we're going to be dealing with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Next week, dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus, in obedience to Him and the sprinkling of His blood. And then the week after, we're going to be dealing with both grace and peace. So that kind of gives you a little bit of where we're headed in this particular passage. But while we are there, we're going to be taking a look today at two things, just two things this morning. First, I want to take a look at the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, and then I want to take a look at the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit after salvation, because they're one and the same, but there are some differences that we want to make evident. So first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And while there are many things that we could talk about the Holy Spirit and His role in the believer's life, we could talk about His comfort. We could talk about His sealing the believer till the day of redemption. We could talk about His teaching ministry in our lives. We could talk about a host of many things, but the one thing that we're going to be dealing with specifically today is His sanctifying work. So that is where we're going to be heading. And first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Now, I want to be clear that in the context that what Peter's writing about is the salvation of the believer. He is talking specifically at the time in which a person comes to know Christ at salvation, to be born again. In theology, there are two terms that are used. One refers to His work of the believer at salvation, and then there's another term that we're going to be looking at that refers to His work after salvation. The first term is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. But before we talk about that, we need to talk about this word sanctification, don't we? What does it mean? Get a little better understanding. In the Greek, it is the word hagiosmos, and it comes from the word hagios, just a simple word, and then Peter adds to it. But here, it literally means to be separated or set apart. That's the intent of the word, to be separated or to be set apart. And in a spiritual sense, it is to be separated or set apart to God. We can think of things in the Old Testament that were set apart for God, things that were, in the word can be translated, sanctified, sanctity, saint. It can also be translated holy. And so depending on the context, it can have any number of different translations. In the Old Testament, when we think about things that are set apart to God, we think immediately of the articles that were crafted for the tabernacle, the use in worship, when God gave instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And He said, in that tabernacle will be a number of different utensils. All those items are to be set apart. And then He set apart the tribe of Levi, and He said, you are going to be the ones that are set apart among all the rest of the tribes of Israel to be the individuals who will minister to Me in the tabernacle. And then when you go inside the tabernacle and you have all those items that are set apart for the worship of God, there are other things that are holy as well. Not only the dress, the garments that the priests wore, but there was a section that was called the holy place in which they would go in and they would do what they needed to do. And then there was the Holy of Holies, in which the high priest alone would go in there once a year and make the atoning sacrifice. So we see that word used as holy, the things that are set apart for God. That's one word or one idea. Unger's Bible Dictionary defines holiness as a general term to indicate sanctity or separation from all that is sinful or impure or morally imperfect. Moral wholeness. They were used for a special purpose. They were holy. They were dedicated. They were committed to that. God is holy. God is holy because He is perfect in every sense, sinless in every way. He always has been, and He always will be. There is an unchangeless nature of God in His holiness, that there is moral perfection in who He is. Therefore, He has the right to hold us to that same standard, by which, in the end, we will all be judged. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. So we have that standard by which we have fallen short of. Everything that God does is motivated by His holiness. A.W. Tozer adds that God is not holier than He was or than He ever will be. His holiness is unchanging and absolute. So when we think of the holiness as it is related to God, we mean that He is completely separated from sin. He is sinless or absolutely perfect. He has never had an impure thought or never done an action that has been sinful in His character. He is unchanging in His moral character. But the word is also used to speak of things, as I had mentioned, that were separated to God. Israel also was described as a holy nation. Even though there were things that they did in the time from when they were called out from Egypt and became a nation and took over the land of Canaan that was given to them as an inheritance, and we see their history in the Old Testament, we see that they did some very despicable things. But God still had chosen them. They were still considered a holy nation because He had separated them out from the rest of the nations. But we have taken a very beautiful word, and we have turned it into something that is very common. When we think of God as holy, there is to be reverence and awe because of who He is. Awe that should lead us to respond like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he is in God's presence and he recognizes that he is a sinful creature standing before a holy God, and he understands that he shouldn't be there. But yet he falls down in worship. We should have a reverence for God. Or to be like Peter, who tells the Lord on that occasion when there's that great catch of fish and he recognizes Jesus as being the Lord, and he says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinful person." There should be that recognition that when we look at God or when we consider Him, we think about how holy He is. But we have really dumbed that word down. And we have made it common, and we use it in expressions like holy cow or holy mackerel. And while the Hindus may consider cows as holy, I don't think that there's anything about a cow that's holy. And the last time I checked, I certainly don't think that there's any fish that are holy. But we have taken that word and sort of like the old 60s sitcom Batman and Robin, and Robin, every expression there was something that was holy. Holy this or holy that. And we have used it in a way that makes that word very common and cheap. We have undignified it, if you will. We need to recognize that God is holy and that His expectation of us is to be holy as well. John Piper says that we have ruined one of the highest and most valuable words in the Bible. We have profaned the very word itself by a lackadaisical, haphazard, even flippant use. We need to recapture the word and use it in a context for which it is meant. We need to reclaim the word and once again make it descriptive of who we are as the people of God and of who God is, that He is holy. Now, from your verse, we see that the Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer, and so we want to come back to that idea of positional sanctification. So we're looking at that one phrase, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and we're thinking of it in terms of positional sanctification, and I'm going to explain, hopefully, what that means to you this morning. That term basically means that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit makes the new believer holy, and this means it happens instantaneously. When you place your faith in Christ, at the moment that you believe, the Holy Spirit gives you the righteousness of Christ so that God sees you in every way as holy, so that you can stand positionally in God's presence because of His holiness. From our perspective, it may appear to take time, even any number of steps, but from the perspective of God, salvation occurs instantly the moment you believe and His Spirit makes you holy, separated to God. You are positionally now a part of God's family. He has adopted you into His family from that moment, and according to Romans 8, nothing is going to separate you from His love. I started learning how to play basketball when I was in sixth grade. And we had a few practices, and it was only about 2 weeks of practice time. And then during halftime of one of the varsity games, we had a scrimmage. So here are a bunch of sixth graders. Most of us had just started playing basketball, and we were out having a good time running back and forth. And I think the score was like 4-2 or something like that. It was real low. Seventh grade, I went out for the basketball team. Played a little bit in sixth grade. I thought I'd go up for the basketball team. Now, I want to tell you right away that in seventh grade, I was no good. I got in if there was like 30 seconds left in the game, and it was a blowout. Either side. I mean, I guess we won a lot of games according to what I read in the yearbook. I was hoping to have a picture of my seventh grade basketball team to show you my picture, but I couldn't scan it. So you just have to take my word for it. I was lousy. Positionally, I was on the team. Quite frankly, I think if you could tie your shoes and put your jersey on right, then you were in. But positionally, I was a member of the basketball team, regardless of how good I was. Now, I practiced and did some other things and worked, and seventh grade still was kind of a crummy thing for me, but I still stuck it out. Regardless of the fact that I wasn't very good, I was still on the team. I didn't have to improve my skills to be on the team, but improving my skills would get me more playing time. Some people teach and others believe that in order for you to get saved, that you have to clean things up first in your life, that God's not going to accept you the way you are, that you need to make some changes before he'll say you're saved. And quite frankly, that couldn't be further from the truth. God takes us as we are and then begins to make the changes we need to make. Sometimes they're drastic, dramatic. Other times it can just seem like there's just one day into the next, that there really isn't a lot of change. When I got saved, I was 8 years old. Now, I know there are exceptions for 8-year-olds, but how much trouble can an 8-year-old get into? You know, I wasn't a mass murderer, I wasn't a drug dealer, I didn't go out, and I didn't have a sailor's tongue, I didn't do any of that stuff. You know, I grew up, cut my teeth on the nursery cribs at church, and quite frankly, I lived in a Christian home, went to church every Sunday and Wednesday night with my family. So I had that idea that there were things that I should be doing and shouldn't be doing growing up in that kind of environment. Would you agree? And so making that transition in terms of my salvation at age 8, there wasn't really for me a huge change in my character. Still tried to be good. I still tried to be obedient. Still tried to do things that would make the Lord pleased, as much as an 8-year-old can understand what those things are. But for other people, there is a dramatic change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares it so. Therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so I recognize that that moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit positionally makes me a child of God. I am a new creation at that moment. And he has given to me a new life that has separated me from the old. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Albert Barnes writes that we become the chosen of God by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, making us holy. He renews us in the divine image. Even though we are chosen by the Father, it is still necessary that our hearts be renewed and made holy by the Spirit. He makes us holy by applying the righteousness of Christ to our lives so that we can stand before God. I want you to turn to Romans 15. Two verses, Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, where Paul writing says, I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given to me the sanctification that is necessary in order to stand in God's presence. He has made me holy. Warren Wiersbe adds, as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved when I heard the gospel and received Christ. Then it all came together, but it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. If we separate the ministries, we will either deny the divinity, the sovereign divinity of God, or human responsibility, and that would lead to heresy. Through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit convicts me of my sin. Through the faith of the individual, the Spirit then converts the person, freeing that person from bondage to sin and making him or her a new creation. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss states that the Holy Spirit sets the sinner apart from his unbelief to faith, to act of faith in the Lord Jesus. In John 16, verses 7 through 11, we read that the work of the Holy Spirit begins with conviction. He shows us that we have fallen short of God's standard of holiness and that we need a Savior. And then in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, and that's that passage where Jesus and Nicodemus are having that discussion about how can a man be born again. And Jesus goes on to explain that in that passage, the work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate. And we see that word used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where God saves us not based on anything that we do, but by his mercy. through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who renews us. Now, that word regeneration is a compound word in the Greek, and it is the word palingenesia. And it is means once more and created, or created once more. It's sometimes used in the Gospels when it's speaking about an individual who has been raised back to life. We think of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter who died, that they were living, they died, and then Jesus rose them again. That word is used in that context. But it also means a rebirth. Something more than just something physical, but something that is spiritual. And that's what God does for us through the Holy Spirit, who makes us a new creation. It is the word literally translated that we get our word Genesis from, creation. Going back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's that word, regenesis, if you will, regenerating us. Now, you may say there are days when you don't feel very holy. God sees us positionally, doesn't He? He sees us as holy, but you look in the mirror, I look in the mirror anyways, and I say to myself, I just don't feel real holy today. You know, I think about, I reflect on something that I did, I was impatient, it was something, and I don't feel very holy. But I want you to bear this in mind, that God sees you as holy, even on those days you may not feel or act very holy. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he refers to them in chapter 1 and verse 2 as saints. It's that word hagios, that they are holy, saints. That's how God sees them. But later on in the book, boy, he really lays it out. He says, there are some things that aren't very holy in your life, in your conduct as a church. You've got a son and a mother living together. You've got anxiety, worry, an excessive use of certain gifts or exploitation of certain gifts. And there's disunity in your church. And he goes on and talks about a lot of things that are not very holy in their conduct. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, you are holy. You're saints. So in position, God sees you as holy. That is positional sanctification. When you trust Christ through faith, you are positionally sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is His work at salvation. The next thing I want to look at is His work after salvation, the Holy Spirit's work after salvation. And that is a term that we refer to as practical sanctification, or progressive sanctification. So you can use, it's kind of interchangeable. It is now where we're going to turn our attention. If we are considered holy by God because of the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, why do I continue to do the things that aren't very holy? You're probably saying amen, right? How do I get in practice what I am in position? And that is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Philippians 1:6 is a verse that you could refer to time and time again to remind you about this, that being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. The work He started in your life, the transformation that began the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, regardless of the kind of reputation that you had, He is going to continue to improve that, if you will, until He returns. It's going to be completed. And how many of you would agree that God doesn't leave anything undone? So when He says, I'm going to complete that work in you, you can better be sure that it's going to take place. The more we understand that we are holy positionally, the greater our desire to be holy in practice. I want to say it this way, that what God began at salvation to transform you into His character, He will continue to do each day until either we die or Christ returns. In either case, we will be in practice what we are in position. When we see Christ, we are going to be like Him. And we're going to look at 1 John 3, 2 and 3 in a moment. But I'm glad. I'm glad that takes place and I'm glad that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps with that work in my life, because quite frankly, I couldn't do it on my own. Can I get a witness? It is hard to live day by day to be patient, but that's why we have the Holy Spirit. It is hard sometimes to love other people. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. because he helps us in practice to progress in those things. If through the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, we recognize that he convicts and converts the person so that God sees us as holy through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit after salvation that he challenges and changes us, our character, to become in practice what we are in position. Let me go back to my seventh grade basketball experience, if I could, for a moment. As I told you that I wasn't very good, but I was on the team. I was a part of it, and my picture is there to prove it. Got a jersey and a number to show you that I was there. But over the course of the year, I grew a bit, and I improved in my skills. And from seventh grade, getting into play maybe 10 or 20 or 30 seconds in a game, I went to starting in eighth grade. Now, some of the kids who were in the seventh grade team didn't go out in eighth grade. They had other priorities, which really changed their whole way of thinking and living from then on. But I became a starter. And I worked hard, and then in ninth grade I was a starter, and in 10th grade I was a starter. I was on the team positionally, but it took practice. There was progress that had to be made in order for me to get to this point in 7th grade to this point in 10th grade. And it's the same way in our Christian walk. The moment we become Christians, we see and know that we're a new creation, but we're not yet very much in practice what we are in position. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to help us every day of our life to become more and more like Christ in character. The work of the Holy Spirit to help me become more holy in practice is a choice that I make. It is a choice that you make. To yield to the work... Excuse me. It is a choice that you make, that we make, to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. When he points out from God's Word that there's an area of your life that doesn't conform to the character of Christ, and he says, that's an area you need to work on, it is my choice whether or not I'm going to do it. Now, let's say I want to lose weight. It is my choice whether or not to eat the donut I just bought. If I want to be patient, it is my choice whether or not I allow the things that would create impatience for the Holy Spirit to work in me so that I am more patient in that situation. One of the classic books that Charles Dickens wrote was Oliver Twist. It is a fictional story, but it addressed the plight of London's poor and orphans during the 19th century. It's a story about a boy who lived in poverty, starting his life out in a workhouse. He was sold to an undertaker as an apprentice. It wasn't a very easy life, and so he ran away to London. Without any money or food or a place to stay, he fell in with the likes of an individual by the name of Artful Dodger, who ran a gang of pickpockets led by the elderly criminal named Fagin. Through a set of circumstances, Oliver came to live with a Mr. Brownlow, who treated him kindly and gave him a wonderful place in which to live. Totally opposite from what his living experience was, he now is in the lap of luxury. His old gang finds out where he's living through a set of circumstances. Again, they brought him back under the roof of Fagin, wanting him to continue in a life of crime. And then at the end of the story, everything works out well, and Oliver Twist goes to live with Mr. Brownlow, finding out that the woman who was taking care of him is none other than his aunt. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. When we trust Christ as Savior, he has removed us from the old life, and he has given us a new life in Christ. Now, there are those temptations that lure us that want to pull us back into this old life. Those old gang members that want us to continue in how we used to live. But through the work of the Holy Spirit and our willingness to yield to his work in our life, he continues to pull us over here so that we become more like Christ and have less interest in that old lifestyle. First Peter 1:15 and 16 issues a command to be holy because God is holy. You see, we have a choice to obey. While he wants to do that work in us, we have the ability, whether or not to make that choice, to obey him. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 tells us that when Christ appears, we're going to be like him. But until that time, we are to pursue holiness, and we do that through the work of the hope and the help of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that next week as we talk about the role of obedience to Christ. So we're going to take a look at that next week. As we listen to the teacher, as the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding us to make changes in our character, each day we become more holy. Now, when I played basketball in 12th grade, I was nothing like the basketball player I was in 7th grade. I want to tell you that. Because I was willing to do things. And I look back. Now, if I had made the decision on the second day of practice in 7th grade to say, you know what, I am terrible, I am not going to go out for the team, I quit. I could have just resigned myself that it was worthless to try and continue to practice. But I continued to work hard, and I became a pretty decent player in 12th grade. Had I not made the decision to continue on, I would have missed out on all the potential that I had in those years between 7th grade and 12th grade. And it's the same way in our Christian life. When we start our walk with Christ, and sometimes we can look and we say, man, it is just useless. It's pointless to try and do something to change our walk because, wow, I just continue to sin, doing the same thing. And we can say, wow, I might as well just give up. But the Holy Spirit continues to do a work in us, and we allow ourselves to yield to Him. Then we can, one day down the road, we can look back and say to ourselves, you know what, I'm a little bit more patient. I'm a little bit more loving than I was when I started out as a Christian. You see, I use 1 John 3, 2, and 3, and I have said this before, so it's my Howie-ism. I'm not what I was, and neither am I yet what I'm going to be. I have made progress, and that's the progressive sanctification of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in my life. Sometimes there's an instantaneous, outward, and very evident change, but sometimes there is not. I told you about my 8th grade experience. But there are those who are saved a little bit later in life, and sometimes the change is dramatic. A friend that I know from many years ago was part of a motorcycle gang. He got saved and did a wonderful transformation, and there was a dramatic change in his life. From what he was as part of a motorcycle gang to who he was as a person in Christ. Now, he didn't do the stereotypical kinds of things that a lot of motorcycle gangs get involved in. He didn't do drugs. He didn't go out and drink and get drunk. He said, I always wanted to be in control of myself, so I didn't do those things. But he had the long hair, you know, everything else about it. A couple of years after he got saved, he went back to the town in which he was part of this gang, and he went up to an officer in which he had had numerous run-ins before. And he asked the officer, do you know who I am? And the officer said, no, I don't. So he took out his wallet and he showed him a picture of his old self. He had cut his hair. He was clean shaven, the whole thing. Dramatic change. Now, I'm not suggesting that for you to get saved that you need to go get a haircut and wear a suit. But I am saying that sometimes the change is dramatic. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and it continues on until Christ returns. But I want also to help us recognize that this change in character is nothing that we can do on our own. It is by the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit who makes that change in character possible. Each day as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, He helps us become more like Christ in our character so that it will be complete, Philippians 1, 6. It will be complete, 1 John 3, 3. Now, there are those who might say that if I'm going to be made perfect, then why should I try now? What's the point? That sounds like a lot of work, a lot of effort. So I might as well just wait till it's complete at the end. Or you might say that, I keep failing, so why try at all? And I think the simple answer is that Scripture tells us we're commanded to be holy. Be holy because I'm holy. That's a command. And so we're to do that. Now, it is our choice as to whether or not we obey. Colossians 3, 1 through 17 would be a good measuring rod for you to take a look at. To compare the things of the old nature with the things of the new nature and say, how am I stacking up? Is there work that needs to be done in my life? It's a good way to have a report card, if you will, and say, these are the areas that I need to work on. These are the areas where I see some progress. So take some time this week and look at that passage. There's a clear distinction in character between what I was and what I should be. You know, when I take a look at my past and where I am now, but I also see in Christ that I've got a long ways to go. Can I get a witness? But see, part of the yielding is allowing myself, when I'm reading God's Word, to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal from His Word areas that I need to change. The more I'm in His Word, the greater I see of who God is in His holiness, but the more I also see my falling further and further short of His character. So that shouldn't stymie me. That shouldn't make me be like deer in headlights where I just am frozen and can't go anywhere. It should propel me or compel me to go and be more holy in my character. One of the favorite Old Testament characters that I enjoy reading about, just very small, like maybe three or four verses in the Old Testament, is the person of Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years. And that sounds like a long time to us, but in comparison to the rest of his generation, that was way short because they were living, he was the father of Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man to live, 969 years. So in comparison to his life, man, you think that he got shortchanged on the duration of time that he should have been allowed to live. But the thing I like about Enoch is this. It says there that one day Enoch walked with God, that he walked with God, and that one day he was no more because God took him. My Bible professor in college used to say that Enoch and God would go out on daily walks, and every day they would go a little bit further every day, till one day they had gotten so far they were closer to God's home than they were to Enoch's home, and God said to him, we might as well go to my home instead of yours, and so he took him. That's what I see as progressive sanctification, that the more I walk with God every day, the closer I get to His home, the closer I am to Him in character. Paul makes it clear in Romans 6 that at salvation we died to sin, and so we are no longer its slaves, so that we continue in it. Our desires change, and if we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we won't be led to follow the sinful desires or cravings of the old nature. Positional sanctification happens immediately upon our faith in Christ. Progressive or practical sanctification happens over the course of our life when we gradually and steadily grow or mature in character to be like that of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. On the one hand, we recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who does this remarkable transformation in us over time. We trust Him to make those changes in us. He does the work. We can call this passive sanctification. But on the other hand, there is an active role that we take in sanctification as well, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 4. Let me go to that real quickly and read that for you. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So Paul is recognizing that the believers in Thessalonica were not only living a life that was godly, but they were practicing those things. You are living it. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. So he's saying that you still got work to do. For you know what instructions we gave you, the authority of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on and he explains that there are things that they should be doing that from their will to determine that they are going to continue. There is an expectation that we have a role in the practice of being sanctified. Actively, we are to put to death the old nature and strive for holiness, to flee immorality and to cleanse ourselves from what constitutes sin. If we emphasize only the work of the Holy Spirit, we can become lazy and neglect any spiritual discipline like prayer, reading the Bible regularly, which leads to a lack of Christian maturity. On the other hand, if we emphasize only our efforts in the process, it can lead to legalism, pride, and self-righteousness. The end result is that the Christian life becomes depressing and hard to live because who can live up to those standards that we have set on ourselves? When we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to pursue personal holiness, we grow in character that reflects God's holy nature. Thankfully, God continues to work in us to continue and to complete what He has started when we trusted Christ as Savior. So how do we pursue personal holiness? How do we pursue practical holiness? Let me give you just a couple of things. First of all, we do it through God's Word. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth." Psalm 119:9-11, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." So we allow God's Spirit to do His work as we read His Word. Secondly, through God's Spirit. Galatians 5:16, "So I say, live or walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And in verse 25 of that chapter, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." The third area is through the remembering the price that was paid for us. When we think about what Christ did on the cross, then that should be a motivation for us to desire to live godly, to be practical in our daily Christian living. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So we do it by remembering the price that was paid for us. And then the fourth thing, the last thing I want to mention, among many others that we could perhaps suggest, but this one is we do it through the armor of God. When we put on the armor of God, then He helps us to combat the wiles of the devil. And He says in Ephesians 6:10-11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." With the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we become in practice what we are already in position. We were chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of His blood. So this morning in closing, God sees you as holy. And I'm wondering today, as you reflect on His continuing work in you, are you allowing Him to complete the work that He began at the day of salvation for you? That would be my challenge, to evaluate where you are at in your walk. Positionally, God sees you as holy. Practically, how are you doing?